Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, thanking you how good you are to us. Father, your blessings are abundant. We thank you, Lord, for our homes. We thank you for the shelter we have. We thank you for our clothing. We thank you for the food you provide for us. We thank you for our families, for our loved ones, Lord. We thank you for our church family. But more than anything, we just thank you for you. You are a great and wonderful God, gracious in all things. And we thank you that you gave your son Jesus that he might die on the cross for our sins, that we might have our sins laid upon him and his righteousness counted toward us. Lord, you are good, and we glorify your name, and we are glad today to know that you are our God. Now we ask, Lord, for those in our congregation who are ill and suffering, that you would touch them and bring healing to their bodies. Lord, we pray for Karen Belcheff, God, that you would touch her. Lord, for Larry also, encourage him during this time, both of them needing a physical touch, but more than anything, we are concerned for their spiritual welfare. And we know, Lord, that their faith is strong, but we ask, O Father, that you would maintain them in their faith, O God. Lord, touch them. We pray for Polly Cagle, Lord. We ask that you continue to bring healing to her. For our brother Bill Trujillo, Lord, that you would continue to bring healing to him. And, Lord, that you would help the doctors to understand the source of his pain. And, Lord, that he would be made well, we pray. And for Norbert LaRouche and his family, we pray for him, God, that you would bring him out of that bed. God, they said, as you know, Lord, they said that he would not live through the night, and yet he has continued and come out of the coma, and so we ask that his healing would be made complete. Now, Lord, we ask all these things for your name's sake, that you would be glorified. And, Lord, we are sure to exalt your name no matter what our circumstance, for you're always God, you're on the throne, whether things seem to be good or bad. We love you and we praise you. And then we do ask tonight, Lord, that as we consider your word, that you would teach us, that your word would take root in our heart and bear much good fruit. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. And all the church said, amen. If you don't have a handout tonight, they're on the music stand back there, and you can get a handout and then follow along as we go. This evening, as we continue our study of the doctrines of grace, I ask that you please open your Bibles to our reading, which is found in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 19 through 28. So we're reading at Romans, chapter 3, verses 19 through 28. It's here on this music stand. You looking for the handouts? There you go. That's all right. I didn't want you wandering about back there. All right, Romans, chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, for the past 13 weeks, we have been teaching the truths known as the doctrines of grace, having presented the truths of Scripture alone, Christ alone, and grace alone. This past Wednesday evening, we began to learn of faith alone, that is, of justification by faith alone. And tonight we have the second part of that study. We begin with that introduction on your handout, which says, when we speak of justification by faith alone, we mean that one is justified by God, not on the basis of any human work, act, merit, devotion to God, good moral intentions, church attendance, or sacrifice, but only by faith in Christ and his sacrificial work upon the cross. Borrowing from the Cambridge Declaration, we affirm that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. In justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as the only possible satisfaction of God's perfect justice. Last week, then, we defined the word justification, and the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible says, and this is letter A, in Christian theology, justification is that act of God by which the sinner, who is responsible for his guilt and is under condemnation, but believes in Christ, is pronounced just and righteous, or acquitted by God the judge. In the Scriptures, God justifies by grace for Christ's sake through faith. The terms justification or to justify are used in a special biblical, forensic, or judicial sense to declare or pronounce righteous, not to make righteous. Justification is God's judicial act whereby he announces or pronounces, declares us righteous before God. Amen. Righteous before him. That's why we're holy and blameless in his sight. Amen. Now, letter B. As we examine biblical justification, we find that, and this was something we studied last week, number one, the source of justification is God's grace alone. God's merciful grace is the motivating factor in God declaring us righteous. Romans 3:24 speaks of us being justified as a gift by his grace. And Titus 3:5-7 expresses that he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but that is that it is according to his mercy. So we are justified by his grace, by his mercy. Then number two, the legal ground for justification is the work of Christ alone. Being just, God is concerned about that which is right, just, and legal. Therefore, God would not do anything that is unjust or in violation of the law. That is his law. God won't violate his own laws. Since the wages of sin is death, and that is a non-negotiable universal truth, then the debt of sin must be paid. So God would not justify us unless there be a legal basis upon which to do so. Since we were helpless, he created the legal basis for our justification by giving his son as the atoning sacrifice. In that, our sin debt was imputed, that is, charged to Christ, and his righteousness imputed, that is, credited or charged to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Then number three, the means of justification is faith alone. Faith is the channel, or some people like to say the conduit or the link, whereby God declares the believer justified. Romans 3:28 definitively establishes that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And in that chapter, and in the chapter later, chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, the apostle wrote reasoning, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So then, how is it that we come to have faith? Ephesians 2:8-9, I think you can quote them. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. God justifies us, declares us right before him, right in his court, because we believe, and we believe because God grants us faith to believe. That is his divine gift to us. Therefore, no man can boast. Every element of our salvation is given us as a gift from God. Amen? Every element. And most people will say, well, man has to respond. Yes, he does. And God gives it to the man to respond. Amen? People will say, well, God won't violate a man's will. Oh, really? I wonder, did Jonah want to be swallowed by the big fish? Jonah disobeyed, didn't he? He says, I'm going the opposite way. I'm not going to Nineveh. And so God deals with him. Jonah, you're not going to Nineveh. Jonah, in the course of events, is tossed overboard. Just so happens to be a big fish there that swallows him. And then up chucks him on the shore. And in the course of all that, guess what? Jonah became willing. That's the way God works with us. Amen? He makes us willing. The fact that we are willing to believe is a gift from God. So I repeat what I said. Every element of our salvation is given us as a gift from God. It is all to the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen? And we're going to be talking about, Lord willing, in the next few weeks, to glory to God alone. Now, in regards to the doctrines of grace, we have tried to bring into view where and how the church has lost or is minimizing each one of these doctrinal truths. The church is losing sight of the truth of Scripture alone by minimizing or denying the unfailing truth of the Scripture, not holding it up as God's infallible word. And the church is losing the great truth of Christ alone by minimizing the monumental importance of His work upon the cross. We can't be saved by any other means. There is no other means to be saved except that Christ died on the cross for our sin. There was no other name under heaven, amen, by which we must be saved. And then the church is also losing the truth of grace alone by believing that mankind in and of himself owns merit before God. That each man just has a little spark in him, and then it's all up to him to believe. And then the whole thing of speaking of self-esteem and caring for a man, being man-centered, and we elevate man instead of elevating God and His great work of grace. So then what about faith alone? How is the church failing in this truth? Well, if the Scriptures are deficient, which I'm saying many believe, although they may not teach it in that direct manner, they believe it. Just listen to them. If the Scriptures are deficient and the work of Christ insufficient, you must be saved by grace and works, they say, and the grace of God non-essential because man has merit before God, then faith really would be a little consequence, wouldn't it? It would be non-consequential. If the Scriptures are deficient, the work of Christ insufficient, and the grace of God non-essential, then what has faith got to do with it? Let's just all earn our way into heaven. What good would it do to place faith in that which is inadequate and unnecessary for salvation? Family, when we deny any of these truths that we've been teaching over the last several weeks, in effect, we begin to deny them all then. But when it comes to faith, there is another problem that concerns the church, and that is that biblical faith is largely misunderstood, not truly understood to be what it actually is. It is true that faith is spoken of a lot, but much of the brand of faith we hear about is not the true saving faith that God grants. At that, there is a faith that does not save. There is a kind or a brand or a false kind of faith that does not save. And that should get our attention. We should be concerned about what I just said. There is a faith that does not save. And, of course, I will try to show that to you biblically in just a few moments. But the faith that God grants saves the soul. Of course it does. But any kind of faith that is short of what God grants does not save the soul. And here then lies the problem in the church. Many teach of a faith that is less than what the Bible declares it to be. And it must be. They declare a faith that is less than the Bible declares it to be and less than it must be if it is going to be that saving faith that God grants. This is the faith we desire to understand. This is the faith by which we are justified, the faith that God grants. So backing up a bit, that we do not underestimate the importance of this topic, let's reestablish that saving faith is necessary for justification. And I'm going to use terms like saving faith, Christian faith, biblical faith, salvific faith, okay, to make a distinction between that faith that God grants and the faith that is not of God. Roman number one, true, saving, Christian, biblical, and if you want to put a little arrow there, salvific faith is the faith that is necessary for justification. Now, if there is a particular faith that is necessary for justification, that's the faith we want. Amen? We don't want any other kind of faith or a fake faith. In our text, we read, letter A, Romans 3:22 tells us that the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all those who believe. Verse 25 tells us that God presented Jesus as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Verse 26 tells us that God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Verse 28, a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And beyond our text in verse 30, we find that it is God who will justify all believers by faith. And Romans 4:5 says, but to the one who does not work, that is, trying to fulfill the law, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So we want this true saving faith. We are not justified by meritorious works, nor by obeying the Old Testament law, but by faith in Christ. There is no doubt. It is not an ambiguous nor a hidden truth. It is perfectly clear. Faith is essential to justification, for justification is by faith alone. Okay, so we must have faith, and we have already learned that faith to believe in Christ unto salvation is a gift granted by God. But, Roman numeral 2, what is biblical faith, the faith that God grants? What are its distinguishing characteristics? What sets this faith that God grants apart from all other brands or kinds of faith? Contrary to what many make Christian faith out to be, saving faith is not a trying to believe something into being. It is not a mystical thing, as if believing hard enough for something long enough with a deep enough faith will cause the desired thing to come about. And contrary to popular misconception, salvific faith is not simply believing certain things to be factual. Further, salvific faith is not a matter of quantity, as if we need more faith, but it is a matter of quality. That faith God grants is of perfect quality. We need to believe rightly as the Bible prescribes. So to nail down this biblical, Christian, salvific faith, to nail it down, we must understand what defines it. The faith God grants is comprised of knowledge, belief, and obedience. So letter A, one necessary component of biblical faith is knowledge. Now hear me out, church. Knowledge is essential, an essential element of saving faith. How can one believe what they do not know and have not heard? That's simple, isn't it? A person simply does not believe in that which they do not know. Furthermore, if one believes in that which is not true, they will be led astray and sorely disappointed. I can give you a quick little example. I read an article just a couple of weeks ago, and a person drove off at the end of a pier, and they said they thought there was a bridge ahead of them. They believed it. They drove, but they ended up in the bay. All right? So if you believe something to be true, but it's not true, you're going to be led astray and sorely disappointed. Amen? Therefore, since knowledge is a necessary component for true Christian faith, just any old knowledge won't do, will it? So I go further and say that right knowledge or true knowledge is an essential element of saving faith. That is why we teach Scripture alone. For the Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin and the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. A right knowledge of biblical truth can lead one to God, while an erroneous knowledge cannot. Number one, a right knowledge of the truth of God is an essential element of saving faith. I ask, how is it that the believer is transformed? By the renewing of the mind, Romans 12:2. John Gerstner wrote, "Nothing can enter the sanctuary of the heart unless it first passes through the vestibule of the mind." We must hear, we must see, we must perceive, we must know before it can enter the heart. To our disappointment, the relationship of knowledge to faith has been discounted by many. Many are told to simply believe or what to believe for, but given little intelligent reason to believe. Just trust God, they might say. But we ask, upon what basis shall we trust God? And church, that's a valid question. Ours is not a blind faith. It is not a hope against hope. The answer, upon what basis shall we trust God? The truth of His Word. Letter A, the Word of God is necessary to saving faith. So biblical faith isn't an object unto itself, as if we go around like saying something like, "Oh, if we will just believe." But it is founded upon the Word of God, and so should we go around saying, "Oh, if we will believe what He has written." If we do not have a knowledge of what is written, then upon what foundation is our faith established? Just whatever we can conjure up? Saving faith does not exist apart from a true knowledge of God. Belief based upon emotion is unstable and unsure as our emotions. How many times have we believed something to be true about somebody because we just knew it, only to find out we didn't know it? We do that, don't we? We're human. I do that. Belief based upon emotion is unstable and unsure as our emotions. Belief based upon experience is as fluid as our experiences. Some will say, "Well, I know this to be true." How do you know? I experienced it. And they'll say, "You can't discount my experience. I can hold up the Word of God." You might have interpreted your experience in a way that you should not have. Your experience might be lying to you, if you will, because of the way you have viewed it. So belief based upon experience is as fluid as our experiences. Belief based upon erroneous information, if you will, is a sentence to death. If you believe the wrong thing, you're going to end up driving off a bridge. Emotion, experience, and of course error will not save, for they cannot save. But faith that is based upon the true knowledge of God is saving, for such faith believes in the God who saves. Number two, Romans 10:17. You know it by heart. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes by a knowledge of the truth. Faith is not a mind over matter, believing real hard for what we want, so God had better give it to us kind of a thing. But true Christian faith is founded in the Word of God, believing what is written, and therefore requires a measure of knowledge of the truth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Here is the foundation of faith, God at His Word. It is not what we are believing God for, it's believing Him according to what He has written. Hebrews 11:6 teaches us that without faith it is impossible to please God. Why? we must believe that he is. Consider what was said. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for we must believe that he is. The Christian faith is first and foremost believing that God is. If you don't believe God is, you're certainly not going to believe things about him. How can the God that not is give his son for us? You must believe that God is. Outside of knowing that God is, there is no saving faith. How come many of the so-called faith teachings we hear about is believing God for something rather than that believing that God is and believing what he has written about himself? We have this tendency to turn everything around so that it points to us as if our desires are the end of everything. And you know what that's called? Not only selfishness, but it's humanism. Do you remember us talking about humanism before? It's humanism. Man's at the center of it all. Faith is not about believing God for the fulfilling of our desires, but our trusting him, believing him for the fulfillment of his promises. Believing him at his word that he would be pleased in us. We must not be going around seeking our brand of pleasure through God as if God is a great Santa Claus in the sky. But we must believe in him that he is, that he would be pleased in us, even if that causes us discomfort. It wasn't easy for Jesus to go to the cross. It wasn't easy for Pilate to go to the chopping block. Paul to go to the chopping block. It wasn't easy for Peter to be crucified upside down, was it? I mean, we could go on and on and on. It wasn't easy for the three Hebrew children to be thrown into the fire furnace. For Daniel, it wasn't easy for him to be thrown in the lion's den. But was God glorified? Yes. I love the three Hebrew children, what they said to King Nebuchadnezzar. I love it. King, our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to sin against him. Amen. If we die taking the stand, we will not sin against him because we believe that he is. They didn't say that, but that's implied. They believed in God. They trusted him. Amen? Okay. Further then, it is not that we must believe that a God, little g, exists, but we must believe that God, the one true God, is. And that he is as he is. And one cannot believe in that God without a true knowledge of him. And church, again, please tell me what Bible, what book, I just told you the answer, what book tells us of him? Hey, you're sharp. Sharper than me. We must believe that he is as he is. Not as we want to imagine him to be, not as we want him to be, nor as the church says he is, but as he is, as he has revealed himself in the Word of God. Sometimes you tell somebody something about God and they'll say, that's not my God. And I'll say, that's a dangerous statement. Because if the Bible says that about him, that's the way he is. And so you have to accept him as he is. Is this God your God? If you're willing to refuse him and reject him for something you don't like about him, you're the one on dangerous ground. God's not shaking on the throne. John Calvin wrote, "We do not obtain salvation either because we are prepared to embrace as true whatever the church has prescribed, or because we turn over to the church the task of inquiring and knowing. But we obtain salvation when we know that God is our merciful Father because of the reconciliation effected through Christ, and that Christ has been given to us as righteousness, sanctification, and life. By this knowledge, I say, not by submission to our feelings, by this knowledge do we obtain entry into the kingdom of heaven." Number three, 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Right knowledge of the truth of God is a necessary component and a distinguishing and necessary mark of saving faith. Letter B. A second necessary component of saving faith is belief. While belief is a necessary element of faith, it is not the sum total of faith. Yet most commonly, when we speak of faith, we speak of it only as belief. And that actually is a shallow understanding of biblical faith. Number one, while belief is most commonly associated only with the mind, believing that something is factual, biblical belief, or you should put biblical faith, is much more than that. Biblical belief is believing with all that is in us, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It has been said that belief is the awakening of knowledge. Belief comes when truth is internalized and we endear it to ourselves, adopting it as our own. Belief comes when it passes through the foyer of the mind into the heart and orders our entire life. Faith consists of a knowledge of the truth, but having an intellectual knowledge alone is not yet to have faith. For saving faith consists of belief also. If one believes in the biblical sense, then they will respond positively to that which they've heard. In 1912, when the great Titanic was taking on water and its demise was imminent, many on board of that great ship were made aware of that truth. The ship was going down. The knowledge of that truth was relayed to them. But many did not act upon that truth. Why? They had the knowledge, but they didn't believe. Believing the lie that she was unsinkable, they acted as if she were unsinkable, and they went to their watery grave. Knowledge and belief are both necessary to saving faith. What did Paul and Silas tell the Philippian jailer? Will you turn there? Acts chapter 16, verse 31 through 34. Acts 16, 31. What did Paul and Silas tell the Philippian jailer when he asked what he needed to do to be saved? Interesting, the jailer wanted to gain some knowledge, didn't he? What must I do to be saved? Tell me. Give me knowledge. 16:31, and they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him all together with all who were in the house. That is, they conveyed the need of knowledge. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. There we see knowledge and belief playing their vital roles in saving faith. The jailer says, "I don't know how to be saved. What must I do to be saved? Tell me, tell me, tell me." What happens? Here's the knowledge you need to know. You need to know about Jesus Christ. And then what happened? They believed. Amen? They're saved. Number two, according to Acts 16:31 through 34, after the jailer and his household gained a knowledge of the word of the Lord, they believed, just as Paul and Silas told him. We know they believed because the word declares it, amen, and because they immediately began to obey Christ. In other words, again, knowing something as an interesting fact is one thing, but a heartfelt agreeing with those facts is quite another. There are those who know quite a lot of the Bible, possessing a tremendous knowledge and getting, quote, much scripture, yet at the same time, they have not taken that knowledge to heart. And they are lost. John Wesley, the great 18th century preacher, whose hymns we sing at sometimes in our hymnal, he wrote of his conversion of Christ in 1738. Now listen to this. This is interesting. He tells of attending a little meeting in London where they were beginning a study of the book of Romans. And he wrote, "At about a quarter before nine, I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Now, did you hear how personal the truth became to him? They were studying the Bible. At a certain time, he says he trusted in the Lord for his salvation, and he was assured. Now, Wesley's 1738 conversion is wonderful, but now the rest of the story. You ready? What we need to understand is that Wesley was an active evangelistic preacher long before 1738. Before he believed. He had a tremendous knowledge of the gospel and was a tremendous preacher of the gospel. He knew the Christian doctrines well, but it was not personal to him. It had not passed through his mind into his heart. There must be belief, and truth must be internalized. I have met other pastors. I am thrilled by the grace of Jesus Christ that I am not one of them. I'm thankful for this fact. But I have met other pastors that told me that it wasn't till after they were in the ministry full-time and years into it that they finally got saved. What am I saying? Knowledge isn't enough. Belief must come. In John chapter 5, we find Jesus rebuking his fellow countrymen for thinking that a knowledge of the scriptures was enough to save them. Listen to what he said. John 5, 39 through 40. "You search the scriptures because that you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." They had a great knowledge of the scriptures, but they were unwilling to believe the scriptures' witness of Christ, to receive Christ, to believe in him. Knowledge and belief are necessary to saving faith, and yet then there is a third essential to saving faith. Letter C. A third necessary component of saving faith is obedience. Obedience. You see, if one has a right knowledge and claims to believe what they've heard, then they will obey the Lord. I should say that a little bit better. If one has a right knowledge and believes what they heard, then they will obey the Lord. Number one, for saving faith to be saving faith, obedience must accompany the knowledge and belief. We can see that in the story of the Philippian jailer, when he heard the gospel and believed, what did he do? He immediately began to care for Paul and Silas, was baptized by them. No doubt they told him, repent and be baptized, was baptized by them, and then took them into his house for fellowship and rejoiced. Early on, I said that there was a faith that does not save, and I also said that I'd prove it to you biblically. Well, the time's come. Please open your Bibles to the familiar scripture of James chapter 2, verse 17. Reading James 2, verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." In other words, that's not a genuine God-granted faith, is it? "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" In other words, if you have faith without works, prove your faith. Prove it. Where's the evidence of it? Well, I believe. Where's the evidence of it? In the living of a sinful life? James says, "You can say that, but I'll show you my faith because the works follow it." You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons will also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? The demons do what? Believe. Believe what? That God is one. Is God one? Absolutely. Can I tell you why they believe? Because they have a firsthand knowledge of that fact that God is. Is their knowledge internalized? Oh, yeah. The scripture says they believe God is one. So much so that they shudder in fear. They believe it. If they have the knowledge and it is internalized to the point of belief, why aren't they saved? Answer, they're missing one necessary component of saving faith, the actual result of true saving faith. They do not obey. They have not submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, but rather they rebel. So their faith is not a true faith, is it? Letter A. According to James 2:17, the demons believe, and yet they are demons. Why? They are missing one component of saving faith. They do not obey because they have not submitted themselves to the lordship of God, but rather they rebel. Saving faith demands obedience to Christ. It produces it without question. If there is no obedience, then there is no saving faith. Jesus said, letter B, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What comes first? Love. And if you love him, what are you going to do? Keep his commandments. Saving faith is demonstrated by the working of the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. For by grace you are saved. And then Paul says, now let us walk in those good works which God has prepared for us beforehand. Saving faith is demonstrated when one, as John the Baptist puts it, brings forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And as the Apostle Paul put it, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. If I have repented, which is to what? Turn from my sin. If I've repented, I've come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. I have embraced that knowledge and believe in him. And I turn in repentance. How is it then that I would keep or would continue in my sin? How would that be? No. If I have come to true faith, what am I going to do? I've turned in repentance, and I'm going to continue in my repentance, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Why? Because I've repented. I'm not doing what's right, so I'll repent. Because I've repented and turned, I begin to do what is right. So one may have a cheap brand of faith in God through a knowledge of his word. They may say that they believe to some degree, but until they obediently trust him, submitting themselves to him as their Lord, they fall short of the faith that God grants and are no better off than the demons. Now, that's a frightful thing. Number two, the obedient acts, the good works, the fruits or performing deeds appropriate to repentance are the outpouring of the inward saving faith that God grants. And the manifestations of such faith cannot be contained. The acts of saving faith cannot be held back, but they will burst forth like water from an open floodgate. Number three, then. Forms of faith are not to be confused with saving faith. For saving faith manifests itself in one's trusting commitment in Christ as their Savior and Lord, obediently submitting themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Family, none of this cheap grace. None of this cheap grace. When we are saved and Christ is our Savior, then he is also Lord. The lordship controversy has been going on for 20 years or more, probably. There's no new things under the sun, is there? But those who say, oh, I can trust him as my Savior, and I do not have to follow after him obediently, they are a liar and they are lost. You cannot have him as Savior without having him as Lord. Amen? When doubting Thomas saw the nail prints and touched the Lord's side, he fell at Jesus' feet in worship, saying, my Lord and my God. The man who found the treasure in the field, knowing where the treasure was and believing the treasure could be his, gladly took action and went out and sold everything he could to obtain it. Matthew 13, 44. And the merchant, in finding the one pearl of great value, sold everything he had and bought it. Verse 46 of Matthew 13. Righteous acts follow true faith. There is no other way. Number 4, 2 Peter 1, 3 through 8. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supplying moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we to do? Apply all diligence to supply in moral excellence, and in our moral excellence, knowledge, and in our knowledge, self-control, and in our self-control, perseverance, and on and on and on we can go. Faith without accompanying works is dead. If God has granted us faith through true knowledge of him, we believe it, then we will live it. Number 5. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst upon that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And then the scripture goes on to say, verses 26 and 27, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them. They hear his words, they gain a knowledge, don't they? They see that Jesus is the one who said them, but they don't act upon them. They don't have faith, not saving faith. They will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the wind blew, and burst upon against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Saving faith, the faith that God grants, is not passive, dear church, but it is active, very active. It moves its possessor. Obedient submission to the lordship of Christ is the practical produce of faith. And if such obedience does not follow, then the faith is proven to be something less than what God grants, and therefore less than saving. So I come to the closing. We are justified by faith alone. The faith God grants is salvific, saving in nature. And this faith has three necessary components which help to us to understand what true saving faith is. First, the faith God grants comes to us through a true biblical knowledge of Jesus Christ. Second, the faith that God grants must be internalized, for one must believe the truth. Thirdly, true saving faith moves its possessor to obediently submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So then we come down to this last statement. Examine yourself to see if you are of the faith. For one is justified by God through faith alone. It is important then that we understand the truth and that we declare the truth so that people can examine their heart, their life, to see if they are of the faith. And if not, that they can repent and turn from their sin. Amen? Let us bow our heads in prayer then. Our Lord Jesus, we are so thankful this evening that you gave your life for us. We are so thankful that you made the way that we could come to the Father to be reconciled. We are so thankful, as I prayed at the beginning of this message, that you laid down your life and took our sin upon yourself. And as we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, born again, that your righteousness is credited to us. We thank you for that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much tonight that the faith we have is the faith that you have granted, and it is saving in nature. We thank you, O Lord, that you have granted us this pure faith. We thank you, Lord, that you have granted us faith by the hearing of the word. We have come to a knowledge of you. We thank you, Lord, because you caused us to be born again, regenerated by your Holy Spirit, that we have believed. And we thank you, Lord, that we see the result of that belief through our obedience. Now, I would ask this, Heavenly Father, that this evening, if there are any who hear this message and they examine their life and they see that obedience is not following, that they would examine their life to see if they are of the true faith, and that they would repent of their sin and turn to you and begin to obey. They have the knowledge, Lord. Grant them belief. Grant them faith that is not dead, but is active. And may then we all live lives that are glorifying to you, O God, that you might be glorified even in us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, and all the church said, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you this evening.